Thank you so much. Hey, it's a real privilege to be here. I recognize I was actually here on Wednesday, so I feel like I'm a little bit, was it Wednesday? I don't know. I was here this past week, yeah, with Brian King and some others. And so it feels kind of rewarding to be back. I feel like I'm being pulled into the well world, and I don't mind that. And so I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to be with you. My name is Joe White. I'm a pastor at a church called Neighborhood Church, but you don't know where Neighborhood Church is because we actually don't really emphasize our church very much. We emphasize what we do. We work between First and Cedar, between Tulare and Kings Canyon, and we see our neighborhood like a geographical area of spiritual responsibility. So whether the issues are economic or political or spiritual, we wrap ourselves inside of those issues, and we're working in all sorts of different ways in our neighborhood. We started a church called Neighborhood Church that meets in a cafeteria, much like maybe the Well would have started at the very beginning in humble beginnings. We started a small business, which employs neighbors with barriers to employment. And we have a nonprofit, which meets specialized needs in our neighborhood with specific care. We buy and renovate and sell blighted homes to neighbors in our neighborhood who are on the verge of home ownership but need a little help to get there. The reality is, like, I could stand on the street corners and yell at the ills of gentrification and show, maybe even rightfully, how gentrification can displace the poor, especially people of color, and maybe make a good argument for that, but the truth is that it's still going to happen anyway. And so instead of breathing into the wind about the ills of gentrification, we leverage its power on behalf of vulnerable people in the Jackson neighborhood. So like a rising tide, right? It's raising all boats. Instead of teaching the poor how to fish, we're teaching the poor how to own their homes, own the pond, right? That's what we're trying to do. And so in some ways, Neighborhood Church is a small business, a weekly gathering, and a nonprofit, all working together for 8 blocks by 12 blocks and 923 homes. And we're fascinated with the idea of what it means to love our neighbor. And that's really what it kind of brings me here, I guess, this morning, as we can ask the question, what does it really mean to love our neighbors? And so with that in mind, I just want to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great privilege of being able to sit in front of you, the greatest neighbor of all time. I recognize that, Jesus, you were in your neighborhood for 30 years before anybody ever noticed, so it's never too late to start. So God, I pray that in this moment, at this time, as we hold a Bible in our hands, that King Jesus, that you would lead us to love our neighbors as you've called us to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, someone comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, and he's like, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus tells him a list of the top 10 things that he should do. Is that correct? No. He gives him 5 things he should do. Yes? No. He gives him how many? 2 things that he should do, and they're both equal. He says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your strength. That's just a way of saying give Jesus everything you got. Give God everything you got. Love him with everything you got. Put all your eggs in that basket. And equally, love your neighbor as yourself. It's funny to me because I think in a room like this, we actually do the first thing pretty well. We invest our lives into loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we come to church every single week, and we're in fellowship every single week. We're going through Regen and the rest every single week because we believe in that. And then we hit that second commandment, and we start to get kind of like, but who are my neighbors? Hey, are they the people at work? Are they the people at home? I mean, is he talking about your... We start to micromanage it, right? We start to get kind of iffy on the neighbor thing. And I just wonder if you would ask yourself this question, do I know... What if Jesus just meant my actual neighbors? Like the 3 people across the street, and the 3 people behind me, and the one on my left, and the one on my right. Like, what if you've been strategically placed by Jesus to be the presence of God for 8 people? Do I know them? Am I invested in their lives? Because actually, for many of us, what we do is we leave our neighborhood to go to work, and then we come back in. We leave our neighborhood to go play, and then we come back in. We leave our neighborhood to go shop, and then we come back in. Then Jesus says, love your neighbor, and the question actually becomes pretty practical. When do we actually have time to love our neighbors when our lives are so disentangled from where we live? I mean, what does it really mean to do those commandments as Jesus asked us to do them? And if we're not doing them, does it mean that we're living in disobedience? We're actually not fulfilling the Jesus calling, the greatest calling in the world? What does it mean for us? For many of us, we just drive into our homes and we live our life in the backyard. And I wonder if Jesus is inviting us in Mark 12 to live in the front yard. Could you just turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 14? You can use the Bible in your hand or use that fake one on your phone. Whatever's good. Whatever's good. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. We'll start in the middle of verse 14. Just give you a chance to get there. This is why it is said. You there? Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 14b. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. I want to highlight for you just verse 14. Would you look at that again? Everybody say, wake up. That was weak. We can try that again. Everybody say, wake up. Yeah, wake up. I mean, maybe the calling for you this morning as you consider what it means to love your neighbor. It's like, yeah, time to wake up. You've been sleeping on the job. You actually don't know your neighbors. You're not really invested in those relationships. You are invested in other neighbors somewhere else, someone else's neighbors at work every day, but not your own neighbors. And so maybe the calling, okay, wake up, O sleeper. Wake up, O sleeper. Or maybe it's verse 16, that you have a calling to make the most of every opportunity. Everybody say the word opportunity. Opportunity. It's interesting in the Bible, in the Greek rendering of this text, there are two words for time in the Bible. The first word is chronos. It's a Greek word, chronos. It's where we would get our word chronology. It's like 24-hour time, right? So everybody here is on chronos time. We're living our chronos life. We're you know, we woke up today at 5 a.m. or whatever we woke up at, and then we'll work till 7 or 8, and then we spend time with our family, and right, that this is, we're on chronos time, and it starts over every 24 hours. There's another word for time, though, in the New Testament, and that's the word kairos. Kairos. Kairos can be defined this way: living life in the moment, fully present with people. Living life in the moment, fully present with people. That word opportunity is kairos. Kairos. You have the opportunity, you have the calling to make the most out of every kairos. In other words, in your chronos life, God is putting a kairos moment. He's putting these moments where he's calling you to be faithfully present with a person. This is exactly what Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says. I'll just read it for you so you don't have to flip there. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every, now listen, opportunity. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every kairos moment. Like this is the idea of the Good Samaritan, right? So a guy's beaten up on the side of the road. The Levite sees him, goes to the other side of the road. He's on chronos time. He's like, I got somewhere to go. Like, I got an appointment at whatever time, I got to get there. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this, and he keeps walking. The priest does the exact same thing. The professional religious guy, he sees the pastor, he sees the guy beaten up in the road, and he also is on chronos time. He's got somewhere to go. He's got somewhere to be, just like all of us today. All of us today in this room have somewhere to go and somewhere to be. We're all on chronos time, and the priest is no better. He sees that guy beaten up on the side of the road, and he continues to move forward. And then the Samaritan. The Samaritan sees that guy. Same guy that the priest and the Levite left, and the Samaritan, he crosses the road. You remember the story? He touches the guy. He stops, he bandages him up, he puts him on a donkey, like he's going all out. He takes that guy to a hotel, he gets him a room, and he promises to return to take care of him. You see, that guy is on kairos time. He's on kairos time. He's making the most of the opportunity that God is putting in his path. And the question is, how do you live that way? Because that's actually what we want. Like, I want to live that way. I want to just obey you, Jesus. Like, I want to make the most of every opportunity. I want to live wisely among people that don't know Jesus and make the most of the kairos moment that you're bringing me. I want to obey you in your call to me to love my neighbors, to be faithfully present to them. How do you live that way? I'm fascinated with that idea. Because I look at my life and I think of many of our lives and we're so disentangled. We're tempted to do everything but love our neighbors. And now it's getting real. Because now I need you to consider, is that me? Am I making the most of every opportunity, every kairos moment that God is providing for me to love the 8 people that live around me? You say, but Joe, I live out of town. My neighbors are down. Okay, well, whatever. The 10-minute walk that it takes to get to your neighbor, do you love that guy, right? Is this real for you yet? You know, I think it's hard to live this way because there's an enemy of Jesus. John chapter 10:10 says the enemy, his aim is to steal from you, to kill and destroy. I think one of the ways that we're tempted away from actually doing the very thing that Jesus asked us to do is because the enemy of Jesus hates you if you're a follower of him, if you're a follower of Jesus. And he's stealing every opportunity that God is providing you to love your neighbors. He's killing every opportunity you have to go deep with the people that you live around. He's destroying your opportunity to be the presence, the faithful presence of Jesus to people in place. It's exactly what another verse in Scripture says. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Like there's an enemy that doesn't want you to do the very thing that Jesus is inviting you to do. Like we're tempted away from doing the very thing that God has called us to do, which is why Jesus teaches us to pray. You remember this verse, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Like you're tempted. What's being tempted mean? Temptation is an invitation to make a compromise. Like I'm going to compromise on the fact that I am called to love my neighbors, but I'm going to make compromises that would inhibit my ability to do that. And maybe those compromises involve, well, I'm busy at work, or I got other obligations, or I don't really like my neighbor, whatever. But you're going to make a compromise. You'll be tempted to not do the very thing that Jesus asked us to do. And I think temptation, at least in my experience, always starts in your mind, not in your circumstance. You begin to reconsider what it means when Jesus says, love your neighbor, and you begin to micromanage it. Well, my neighbors are really the people at work. And so that's where I'm putting all my eggs, so that's who I see mostly. And I'm not minimizing their need for you to be present to them. I'm just wondering if you would just take Jesus seriously about loving your actual neighbors, like the people that you actually live around. So we're tempted to not do the very things that Jesus asked us to do, and it's interesting to me that Jesus himself was also tempted. Could we just turn to that text for a second together? We'll walk through that. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Jesus was also tempted. And I'm so, in some ways, like glad that he went through this so we could kind of learn from him about how we too are also tempted. 3 ways Jesus was tempted here. Starting in verse 1 through verse 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put your Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And the angels attended to him. 3 temptations. There Jesus is in the desert, and he's hungry. And after 40 days, who wouldn't be? And the devil comes to Jesus, and he's like, hey, you're God. You could just literally take that stone and make it bread. And I don't know about you, but I read that. I'm like, so what's the temptation? That sounds pretty good, actually. I mean, I hadn't eaten for 40 days. Like, doesn't sound like a bad thing to take a, you know, a rock and turn it to bread. So what was the temptation? The temptation was the temptation to self-sufficiency. It's the temptation to self-sufficiency. Instead of trusting God to provide, he would take care of himself. Now, that's a temptation we face, my friends. We get into a place in our life where we actually don't need our neighbors. Like, I'm good. I'm good. I'm self-sufficient. I just want to ask you gently if you consider, is that you? Self-sufficient? Well, then the devil takes Jesus to the temple, and he puts him on the high point of the temple. Of course, the temple is like the focal point in Jesus' culture. It's like where everybody would be paying attention. You know, it's like, you know, TBN or whatever. It's like CBS or it's like, you know, the NBA Finals. It's the thing where everybody's looking at. And he takes him to the tip of the temple, and the devil's like, jump down. An angel will grab you. And that would be kind of amazing. Jesus would jump off that temple, and an angel would come swooping out of the sky and grab him. I mean, Jesus would be the most famous person in all the land. Did you hear what that guy did? He jumped off the temple, a human being, and he was wrapped up by an angel, and he didn't break his heels. I mean, isn't that amazing? What's the temptation? Well, see, the temptation would be that Jesus would be put in a position of self-promotion. See, now it's about what he does. Now it's about he's like the David Blaine. He's like the David Copperfield of the ancient Near East. Like, he's like that guy, the magician worker. And Jesus was not going to be recognized for that stuff. Mm-mm. Nope. It's not going to be about him. It's about the kingdom. It's going to be about God bringing his kingdom. That's what it's going to be about. So what's the temptation? It's the temptation to self-promotion. Self-promotion is this posture that we take where it's all becomes all about us, all about our resume, all about the latest great thing that we've done. Is that you, my friends? The temptation to self-promotion? It's focused here? By the way, that only leads to comparison. It's the only road that leads down. It means that you're always going to be caught comparing yourself to your neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, or being the Joneses. Is that you? But there's a third temptation. The devil takes Jesus to this very high mountain. He looks over, the text says, all the splendor and all the authority of the city. Money and power. Money and power. He says, all that's yours. Just bow to me. And again, Jesus says no. But what's the temptation? The temptation would be that Jesus would not have to go the way of the cross, which is service and sacrifice and suffering, but he could go the way of authority and power. Like he could like dominate because he had money and power instead of serve, as he would do later on in the gospel on a cross. So what's the temptation? Maybe we'll call it the temptation to self-preservation, doing things the easy way, doing it the comfortable way, building up the nest egg so that there's less risk. It's a less risky life. Again, another temptation which keeps us from loving our neighbors. Like when we're tempted to self-preserve, we're not out there serving those eight people that live around us. We're not out there doing whatever we can that they would know and follow Jesus and be loved by the people of God at the well. Because we're not willing to make that risk. We are self-preserving. How many of us don't share our relationship with Jesus with our neighbors because we don't know what to say and we wouldn't want to mess it up? We're not willing to make the risk. So which is it for you? A temptation to self-sufficiency? A temptation to self-promotion? A temptation to self-preservation? Where do you find yourself in those temptations as you are called to love your neighbors? 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 says this, in the way that we have to resist temptation, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Listen, he's talking about us. He's talking about you. He does not want you to love your neighbors. He's looking to devour you. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. What happens if you don't resist? What happens if you continue to live a disentangled life from the very people that God has called you to love, the neighbors that you live around? I think that if you don't resist the devil, you become a slave. Basically, that's just what happens. You're working for him. You see, when we don't do the things that Jesus asked us to do, then we're not really working for him anymore. He's no longer the CEO, the director. Like, when we're not obeying Jesus, we're not loving our neighbors. And the truth is that your self-sufficiency, if that's you today, will lead you to isolation. It pains me to tell you that. But that's exactly, you got to call it what it is, okay? So I'm isolated. I'm alone in my neighborhood. I know one person on my block. That's it. I've lived in my neighborhood for 30 years, and I don't know anybody. Well, guess what? Jesus lived in his for 30 years before anybody noticed. You're okay. You can start today, right? So self-sufficiency leads you to isolation, but it doesn't have to end there. Where does self-promotion lead? Self-promotion leads you to comparison. You're playing the game of just having more, being better. Self-preservation leads you to that comfortable life where you're not out there making risks, being on mission, serving your neighbor's practical and emotional and spiritual needs. You're not going the way of the cross. You're going the way of power and authority. So maybe back to Ephesians 5 then. Maybe you still have it in front of you. I don't know. But maybe verse 14 is for you today. Wake up. Wake up. Time to wake up. Time to wake up. It's been 15 years. When are you going to start obeying Jesus, loving your neighbors? It's been 3 years. When are you going to start obeying, loving your neighbors? It's been 1 year. When are you going to start obeying Jesus, loving your neighbors? Maybe verse 14 is for you, wake up. Or maybe it's verse 18. You have a calling to make the most of every Kairos moment. Because inside of your life, in your Kronos life, God is putting a Kairos moment. He's saying, seize that opportunity that I'm giving you. Move away from self-sufficiency and self-promotion and self-preservation, from isolation, from comparison to the comfortable life. Move into the Kairos moment that I'm providing for you today as you obey me to love your neighbors. I struggle with this because actually self-sufficiency in that list is the one that I deal with the most. Capable, can do things. You know, it's interesting. The other day in our neighborhood, there was this, we had like a tire slasher. Somebody was going, our neighborhood's a very vulnerable neighborhood. We had $26,000 a year income in our neighborhood. 71% of our neighbors don't have a high school education. I mean, in some ways, it's a very desperate place, and we're working in all sorts of areas. In fact, just as a little side note, educational rate went up 15% in the last 2 years at Jackson Elementary because of the people of God. It's awesome. God makes a difference in a place when he uses his people. Regardless, in my neighborhood, on 8 blocks by 12 blocks, there was this person at night that was coming by slashing people's tires. Now, maybe that's not a big deal in your neighborhood. I mean, it would be, but you could afford to put tires on your car. In my neighborhood, 4 tires is not just a bad day, that's a bad year, right? And all of a sudden, you had, you know, poor families coming out of their homes to go to work in the morning, often in the fields where we eat our fruits and vegetables, and they couldn't get to work. You know, this is frustrating. And it was happening every single day, like 10 cars or more a day on nearly every single street. Well, my neighbor's a cop. And I don't know how to, you know, like, I don't really know him very well yet. And like, I haven't really done the very difficult thing of going across the street. And, I mean, I'm not obeying Jesus, right? But I'm not obeying Jesus to love my neighbor. But I knew that this tire slashing thing, it was like the Kairos. It felt like it was just God, like, could you seize this moment, this opportunity, and do something awesome? And so I went across the street and introduced myself and began to talk, and he's a cop. And I said, Rick, let's catch this guy. He's like, catch this guy. Like, what do you want to do? You want to do a stakeout? Catch this guy? Like, yeah, I want to do a stakeout. He's like, I thought you were a pastor. I was like, I am, but I watch CSI. I know how to do this stuff. I know exactly how this stuff works. And so he's like, all right, well, how about this? We'll set up some cameras. You watch from your house across the street, and I'll watch from my house. We'll catch this guy. Well, sure enough, this is exciting, man. We're getting on ladders and setting up cameras. We are going to catch the tire slasher. And I remember one evening I went upstairs. It was probably 8 p.m., and I start watching, and that street is just, it ain't nothing happening. So I text him. Rick, this is really boring. I don't know how you do this for a living. Like, this is brutal. He said, it's 8 p.m. The night's long. Just hang in there. I text him at 9 p.m. And Rick, this is brutal. How do you do this? I'm getting so tired. 10 p.m. I'm not awake past 10. So, Rick, I'm really fading here. This is rough. He said, okay, keep in there, sissy. You do it. 11 p.m. hits. I'm like, Rick, I'm wasted, man. I can't do this anymore. He said, don't worry about it. I'll watch. You go to sleep. So I'm a wussy, and I went to sleep. Well, the next morning, I'm out in the front yard playing baseball with my brother, or with my son. And Rick sees me. He's like, hey, Joe, come over here. I want to show you something. So I went over to his house, and for the first time, he invited me inside. I went into his living room, and there was a big screen TV, and all of a sudden, he pushes play on a VCR. And sure enough, this video begins to show. There's this Fiat 500, nice car. Look how cute car. Driving down the street, and it parks. And then this middle-aged dude with the pickaxe gets out, slashes four tires, gets back in the Fiat 500, and drives away. I said, Rick, what am I looking at, man? This isn't like some punk kid on a bike, high, whatever, just angry at the world. This is like a middle-aged dude in a Fiat 500. Like, what is this? He says, we think he owns the tire shop around the corner. Very entrepreneurial of the tire shop owner to slash tires in the neighborhood closest to his shop. What's the point? The point is, it was when Rick begins to think about Jesus, when Rick begins to think about the kingdom, he considers the fact that God loves catching bad guys. That was important for Rick. And Rick would come to follow Jesus in the next few months and join our church. I think about my next-door neighbor, Marshall. I love Marshall. Marshall's doing everything he can to just keep his family together. His family is unraveling. He's the only sober one there. And often we hear the cop lights going, rah, 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 and he's embarrassed. He's embarrassed that this is a regular occurrence. I remember I was in the front yard again playing with my daughter, and I saw Marshall in his big pickup truck filled with scrap metal. You see, he works at a machine shop. He works for 8 hours a day, but then after work, he goes all around the city collecting scrap metal for recycling, just for some extra cash. He works harder than anybody I know. And there, as I played in the front yard, he found himself kind of driving slowly. And then he parked in the middle of the street while the engine was running, and he rolled down his driver's side window, and he yelled out, hey, Joe, come over here. I want to talk to you. I said, sure. I mean, we don't really talk much because I'm not good. I'm self-sufficient, right? And so the Kairos moment, there it was. So I went across this, went in the middle of the street, and I said, what's up, Marshall? What's going on? He's like, Joe, I always see you in the neighborhood. Like, what do you do for work and stuff? And I'm like, that's a good question. That's actually a really good question. I'll explain everything in this moment. So I didn't. I just said, I think that God loves our neighborhood, and I'm here to join him in loving our neighbor. He said, love, what's that mean? I said, well, love is what happens when you commit to something. And I think God is committed to our neighborhood, 8 blocks by 12, in 923 homes. You're included in that. He's committed to you. He says, so what, you just like got a church or something? Yeah, we started a church called Neighborhood Church, just down the street at Jackson Elementary. What kind of church is it? He said. I said, well, I don't really know how to explain. It's a church for people who don't like church. And then his hands gripping the steering wheel turned white, and his eyes filled up with tears. And there this grown man began to weep. He said, do you mean a church for people like me? Yeah, Marshall. And me. Kairos moment. Kairos moment. Something happens when you seize the Kairos moment that God is putting in your Chronos life. Sometimes the Kairos moment happens in ways we don't expect. Happens in situations that don't feel like Kairos moments. Recently, I was in a meeting in my neighborhood, and I never have my phone on me when I'm in a meeting, but this particular occasion I did, and it kept ringing, and I ignored it. Over and over and over again, I ignored it. But then finally, it's like over and over and over again, it was weird. And so I looked, and it was my wife. That's strange. She's calling over and over and over again. And so I picked up the phone in the meeting. And, hey, what's going on? And she was weeping, like hysterical. All she said was, he's been hit. He's been hit. Come find me. He's been hit. Noah, my son, my four-year-old. And the heart sank. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that. It doesn't feel like a Kairos moment. I ran out of that meeting and got in the car, and I rushed around the corner, and there in the middle of an intersection, in the middle of our neighborhood, I saw it. I saw my wife on her knees, like holding my son, lifeless arms and lifeless legs. Cop cars and ambulances. My heart sank. And I knew it was there. I knew it was there that he was dead. I remember I walked up to the scene and the people began to ask me questions, who's this? And I couldn't remember my wife's name, and who's this? I couldn't remember my other son's name. I was like in shock. And then they asked a bunch of questions and they carried them into the ambulance and went away. And the last thing I remember Heidi saying was, you need to go pick up our other kids from school. They've been waiting for hours and nobody's alerted them. So I went and picked up my other kids from school, and I explained to them when I picked them up that Noah was dead. And then I went to the ER and I sat in the waiting room without answers, and miraculously Noah lived. And miraculously there were the great doctors in that emergency room that day. And God used the ingenuity of doctors and the divine care of a good counselor, Jesus. And my son lived. Well, it was interesting what happened in the weeks later. We began to talk about this at church on Sundays. And in our Sunday school classes, we began to talk about Noah. And sure enough, it was interesting that next Sunday, a couple other kids came up to us and said, I've been hit by cars at that same intersection too. In fact, we found that 4 of 12 in one particular classroom had all been hit by cars at that same intersection. I mean, that's kind of strange. I mean, if that's just a random sampling of people, like a focus group, and focus groups always, the small always represents the whole, what would it mean on 8 blocks by 12 blocks for 3,200 neighbors? How many of those would have had a close collision with a car at that particular intersection? We're curious. So we put out a few surveys in the next few months. And we got a 26% response rate on our surveys. So, you know, 3,200 people, 26% response rate, it's better than any politician. And sure enough, we found that 1 out of every 4 people in the Jackson neighborhood had a close collision with a car on that particular intersection. So all of a sudden, we had like raw data that suggests that maybe this intersection needs better infrastructure. I mean, after all, do we not believe that God cares about a place? He left the mansion of heaven for a manger. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He cares about a place. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the world for good. John 1 tells us that God became as a person. So God loves people, and he came to a place. Do we not believe that intersections matter to God? And sure enough, we begin to realize maybe this intersection matters to God. And so over the next short time, we begin to work with the city of Fresno, beginning to show them real data, which would suggest that maybe there's a better way to do this intersection, which would include sidewalks and bike lanes and park lanes and new safety infrastructure. And we just got word actually last week that they approved a plan, a new multi-million dollar street, a new multi-million dollar intersection. You see, sometimes the things that don't look like Kairos moments are the very thing that God will use to put heaven on earth, like as it is in heaven here. You see, I think that all of us are living in our Kronos life, and I'm just trying to remind you today to seize that Kairos moment, to make the most of every opportunity, to love the people that Jesus has entrusted to you, your neighbors and your neighborhood. With that in mind, I'd like to pray for us. Lord God, thank you for the great privilege of being reminded that we can obey you, and good things come when we make the most of every opportunity you're providing. I pray that you help us to love our neighbors today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for having me. It's been a pleasure being with you. It's awesome. You guys are great.
Well, thanks a lot, Joe. Hey, how about we do this, guys? Why don't you take the next 5-10 minutes or so and talk about this around your tables? What are some of the Kairos moments that have arisen in your life that maybe you've seized or you haven't seized? And how do we recognize those moments. And I don't know if you guys notice in the passage that he was reading, Joe was talking about temptation and how do you face it. And Jesus confronted each one of those temptations with Scripture, as you noticed. But did you notice that first sentence in that passage? It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit to the desert. Why? To be tempted. Sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? Does the Holy Spirit lead us into temptation? Well, the Holy Spirit leads us to opportunity. Joe was talking about that word opportunity and the word kairos. What if in those moments where we say, you know, I don't have time to do this, or I'd like to, but what if that is the Holy Spirit presenting us an opportunity to resist that temptation, to take initiative, and to make that difference? Because that lie is always out there. You can't make a difference, but what if we decided, let's try? And I think that's what Joe's encouraging us to do today. So talk about that around your table for the next few minutes, then I'll close this out.